Mark 10 from verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem, and with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I baptize with, but to sit to my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a good God and that you are a good shepherd of your people. And so we thank you that your word is good for us, and ask this morning that you would help us to understand and to live your word. Thank you that you want to guide us in straight paths, paths that lead to everlasting life with you. And so please, in my weakness, help me to be clear and help us all to be those that listen and follow you, our great shepherd. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to start by thinking about divorce. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, look, can we please talk about something else? Some of us are from families who parents have divorced. Others of us, ourselves, have been through divorce. And so really to talk about divorce brings back all those memories and can open sort of old wounds. And even if that isn't us, talking about divorce, I mean, in a sense, we're talking about the tearing apart of relationship, and it's not a happy subject. So I think, part of us wants to say, well, look, can we talk about something else this morning? However, divorce is the first subject that Jesus talks about in the passage that Brad read to us. If you look, the subject is actually introduced by the Pharisees in verse 2, who have come to test Jesus. And it's not a new thing, because all the way, really since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they've been trying to sort of plot against him, discredit him, and take him out. Now, it's not a neutral subject they're bringing up, because you might remember back in chapter 6, Herod divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife. Do you remember that? And then John the Baptist spoke against Herod and said, what you've done is wrong. And what did Herod do? Well, in the end, John the Baptist was beheaded. And so you can kind of see a trap that's working here. You know, if we can make Jesus sort of go the same way as John the Baptist, then maybe this will be a way of getting rid of him. Can you sort of see the plot here? So they ask Jesus in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, back in Jewish law, God had already permitted divorce in certain situations, and the Pharisees would have known about that. And so for this reason, it seems that the question that they're asking is really, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason he likes? That's the kind of what they're sort of getting at, because they'd have known that there would have been particular situations when it was okay, and they're kind of saying, is it okay, whatever. And Jesus goes back to Genesis and explains that God's purpose for marriage is that it is to be permanent. That in marriage, God joins two people together and they become one new creation, and they should remain that way. Now, Jesus is speaking very positively about human relationships here. You know, that there should be a permanence and a stickability to a husband and wife. And I think at some level, that makes Jesus someone that you want to know. Because you kind of think, well, if Jesus is the kind of person that values human relationships so highly, then you begin to think, well, I wonder what relationship with him will be like. Do you see? And in fact, the rest of this chapter is all about people coming to him. So just have a look. Verse 13, people are bringing little children to him. In verse 17, a man runs up to him and falls on his knees. In verse 35, James and John come to him. And in verse 47, Bartimaeus shouts at Jesus to come. So despite the opposition of the Pharisees, everybody else, there seems to be a coming to Jesus, like an attraction to him by all these different people. Now here's a question. What is the connection then between Jesus teaching about divorce at the beginning of the chapter, and then Jesus teaching about people coming to him in the rest of the chapter? Or put it another way, what's the connection between a husband and wife and our relationship with Jesus? Are they just separate? How do they work together? Well, many of us will know that elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that marriage is a picture to help us to understand the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Yeah? So in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so a husband is to love his wife. And in the same way that the church submits to Jesus Christ, so a wife is to submit to her husband. And so I think that Jesus talks about marriage first because a wrong understanding of marriage is going to cause us a wrong understanding about the way that we relate to him. Do you see that? In other words, if we get the picture wrong, because marriage is just a picture, if we get the picture wrong, then we're going to get the reality wrong. In other words, our understanding of marriage is going to affect the way we understand the relationship between Jesus and the church. Now, the issue here is not who is divorced and who isn't, because the issue is, are we influenced by the way the world thinks about marriage and divorce? You know, it's that, are we sort of, is our thinking infected? Because our thinking about divorce is then going to infect our thinking about us and Jesus. And to be honest, you know, it's going to be the case. I mean, there is a lot of confusion about marriage. In 2010, there were 119,589 divorces, up by 4.9% the previous year. And confusion about human relationships is going to cause confusion in our relationship with God. Now, although we may have been involved in broken relationships in the past, and we want to talk about that, our focus this morning is being clear on our most important relationship in the world, and that's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first importance. So that's what we're focusing on. And there are two things about that relationship for us to understand this morning. It's an outline on your sheet. Do you want to follow it? And the first thing for us to understand is that we're to come with empty hands. Verses 13 to 31. Now, Jesus is talking in these verses about the way we enter into relationship with him. Okay, so let me show you. Look at verse 15. Jesus is talking about how we receive the kingdom of God. Or verse 17, how we inherit eternal life. Or verse 24, how we enter the kingdom of God. Or verse 26, how we can be saved. In other words, Jesus is explaining here how to become a Christian. Okay? And the only way we can become a Christian is that we come to Jesus with empty hands. And Jesus gives a positive example and a negative example to help us get this. And the positive example is in verse 13 to 16. And it involves children. And the scene is that Jesus is there, and people are carrying little children to Jesus. And the disciples are sort of stopping them. You know, you can imagine a sort of bodyguards just sort of keeping them away. But Jesus corrects them in a strong way and allows them to come to him. And then he says a remarkable thing in verse 15, if you see. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So this is important that we understand this, because if we get this wrong, then we will never be a Christian. That's what he's saying here. This is the only way. Well, what is it about a little kid that we're to be like? Now, some people might say innocence, but that can hardly be right, because do you remember back in Mark 7, Jesus was pretty clear that the whole of humanity is morally sort of filthy, unclean. And the reason people say that is because they're sort of bringing a 21st century view of children to this story. But a first century view of children is quite different, as the story shows. Because why were they keeping the children away? Now, why were they doing that? Well, it's because they're nobodies. It's because they're of low status. You know, until they've grown up, they have nothing really to sort of contribute. They're dependent, needy, helpless. They come with empty hands. And Jesus is saying, when you come to me, that is how you must come, with empty hands. And notice there's no reluctance of Jesus. He says, bring empty hands to me. And he blesses those hands. So that's a positive example, okay? The negative example in verse 17 to 31 involves the rich young man. Now, he's quite different because he comes to Jesus with a lot to offer. He considers himself to be someone who's kept the commands of God. Yet it's not until verse 22 that Jesus exposes what's really in the man's hands. Wealth, gold coins, property, businesses. And Jesus says in verse 21, you must let go of that if you want to come to me. You can't come to me with hands full of gold. You can only come like a child with empty hands. Come with empty hands, says Jesus. Well, why? Why do you have to come to Jesus with empty hands? Why is that the only way? Well, it comes from a right understanding of who Jesus is and who we are. See, Jesus is the creator. We've seen something of that, just the way he speaks to creation and obey him. He is the creator of all things, therefore the owner of all things. And therefore, we can't really give him anything because it's already his. I mean, consider this story. One thing that's happened to me several times, I don't know if it's happened to you, but I was with a family and they had some kids. And I was sort of sitting on the sofa and I'd put my sort of keys and phone on the coffee table. And the little kid comes along and picks up my keys and then gives them to me. And I say, well, okay, thank you, and put them back on the table. And the little kid then sort of picks up the phone and he gives the phone to me. And I go, well, thank you, and you put it back on the phone. And you put it back on the table. And you kind of think, what are you doing? Why do you keep giving things that belong to me? They're mine. And how much more does it not make sense to try to give Jesus something as we try and come into relationship with him? See, God has the whole world in his hands. So it makes no sense to give him anything because it's his. But actually, it's a lot worse than that because there's a link between coming to Jesus with something and what we ultimately value. Because coming to Jesus with something in our hands shows that there's something that has grabbed us, something that we consider of ultimate value in place of God. You know, these aren't just empty hands to come to God, but these are empty hands to be satisfied by God. And so if we come with something, we're really saying that this is a God replacement. Part of my satisfaction is going to come from something other than you, God. And that's an offence to God. Because we're basically saying that there is something that I prefer other than you. But if you follow this thinking through, then you end up asking the question in verse 26, how can anyone be saved? You know, didn't we all come to Jesus like that? We come as people with hearts divided, hearts that desire things other than Jesus. But in verse 27, if you see, Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. And Jesus is really speaking of the cross here. That it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And that God's work on the cross is powerful, as we've sung, there's a power of the cross to loosen our grip on anything other than our desire for God. And that's many of our stories as we become Christians. We find as we got to know Jesus better, our grip on other things was loosened and our hearts were captivated by him and we come with empty hands. Note that although we're to come with Jesus with empty hands, it doesn't mean that we will have empty hands. Isn't that a lovely thing? If you look at verse 20, it says that Jesus says that those hands will be filled. Now with the blessings of Christian family, and actually with persecution, and then they will be filled to overflowing in the world to come. come with empty hands, says Jesus. Let's just go back a moment to think about marriage. One of the reasons for divorce, I think, is that the thing that was keeping a couple together disappears. So a classic example might be looks. You know, a couple get together because they fancy each other. You know, there's a sort of a sexual attraction, and the marriage lasts as long as that sexual attraction lasts. Okay? Now, what seems to be going on here is that people are coming into a relationship with something in their hands, either with their own good looks or with their desire, their grasping for the good looks of their partner. And at one level, this thing that they bring becomes the basis of the marriage. And when that goes, the marriage collapses because it has no basis. And the thing is, if this is how we're learning to operate in human relationships, then it's going to overflow to our relationship with Jesus. And that's the warning here for us in verse 31. Jesus says that many, not just a few, not just ones and twos, many who are first will be last, and the last first. There'll be many who come to Jesus and think they can bring something to the relationship, but find they're excluded, for the thing in their hand is their true love. Come with empty hands. Well, look, that explains to some extent how you become a Christian. Come with empty hands. The second thing is serve the plan of God, which explains the way we're to live as a Christian. And this is verses 32 to 45. And this point comes out after the exchange between James and John and Jesus. There's a sense in which they want to be great disciples, although no doubt their motives are less than pure. And the climax of the discussion is in verse 43, where Jesus explains that whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. So what he's saying is that for us to be living well in our relationship with Jesus, we need to be serving one another. To be a great Christian is to be a great servant. Now here's the thing. We can't stop at that. For to say we should serve is a bit of an empty phrase. Because how do I serve you? Now, do I just say to you, you know, Andy, what do you want me to do for you? And then whatever he says, I do. Because I think we know that's not going to work, because we find that we don't actually know what's best for us, at least some of the time. So take, for example, a homeless man on the street. You know, as you walk by, he asks, do you have any spare change? Now you think, well, do I give him the money that he wants? And you know, you think about it, you think, well, but what's he going to spend it on? Is he going to spend it on alcohol? Was he going to spend it on drugs? And then you think, well, maybe that's not the best way to serve him. Maybe the better way to serve him is to say, well, look, can I go and buy you some food? You know, I think, David, you did it the other day, didn't you? Go and buy him some food. Or you might say, well, look, why don't we go together to the shelter and I'll pay for your night stay? In other words, to give people what they want doesn't necessarily serve them. And so, but as we dig a bit deeper into this passage, we see that Jesus isn't just calling his people to serve, but to serve the plan of God. And we see this in Jesus' own example of service. And if you look in verses 32 to 34, Jesus predicts his death for the third time in Mark. Now, the interesting thing here is that there's a new element in this prediction, and that's in its detail. And we're told that in verse 33 that the Son of Man will be delivered over to who? The Gentiles. And they will humiliate and kill him. And these details are very closely paralleled to what the Old Testament said about what would happen to the suffering servant. So Isaiah 56, that there would be spitting and scourging. In Psalm 22, there'd be mocking. And so when these things happen, they're actually happening according to the plan and purposes of God. They're fulfilling scripture. They're fulfilling the story. And so the way that Jesus is an example to his disciples is that he serves the plan of God. Now, if you like, Jesus, in predicting the details of his death, is saying, This is God's published plan for my life, and I'm going to submit to it. I'm going to follow this. I'm going to serve this plan. I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath. I'm going to walk in to the waters of death. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, I am serving the plan of God, and if you're with me, then you need to serve the plan of God too. Let's think again, the marriage example. Again, what's happening here? Can you see how we might be influenced by this? I take it that one of the reasons that result in marriage breakdown is that people find themselves going in different directions. You know, it might be when you get married, the paths cross. But after a few years, you find yourself in different places. And so people get divorced. The reason? Well, we're going in the opposite direction. It's not working out. Now, because that is how at least some human relationships are operating, that can influence the way we think about Jesus. And so we find ourselves saying to Jesus, well, I want you to do this. This is where I am going, and I would like to work things for my plans. No, I'm with you, Jesus, as long as you're with me. But that's not going to work. Because Jesus is totally, utterly committed to obeying his Father's will. And if we're with him, we need to follow him and serve the plan of God. It's worth noting the language that Jesus uses for marriage back in verse 8. If you have a look, he says, so they're no longer two, but one. That's pretty strong, isn't it? There's a oneness. And get this, Jesus is only talking about the picture, the reflection. And so if when a husband and wife come together, they're one, how much more when the church and Jesus come together, that they're one? And as Christians, we are one with Jesus, and so we're called to serve alongside him in the plan of God. Well, what is the plan? Well, everything's not said here, but central of the plan is central to God's plan is to save his people. You know, because that's why Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the plan. And so we're called to serve that same saving plan. You know, so big headlines would be that we serve one another to help one another to keep going, just to stay part of the saving plan. We serve the non-Christian by telling them about the saving plan and bringing them in. We serve this plan to praying to our Heavenly Father, your will be done. But the plan's not going to be easy. The cup and baptism that Jesus speaks of in verse 38 represents suffering. And although at the primary level, they refer to Jesus' unique death, you know, his atoning death, where he takes the punishment for the sins of his people. Though that's we can't endure that. But he does say in a secondary way in verse 39 to James and John, you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. In other words, he's saying, look, if we serve the plan of God, that will involve God's people suffering. Not suffering that I have gone through. Jesus says, you will never have to endure the wrath of God. But you may well have to suffer persecution because of your connection to me, because you love me. You know, we've been looking at 1 Peter and Nehemiah in growth groups, or some of us have, and the whole storyline of the Bible is that God's people can expect to suffer and be persecuted. It's interesting, isn't it? The marriage vows are, or part of the marriage vow is this, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. And that's just a picture. In being united to Jesus, we go where he goes. That's the call. Serve the plan of God. As we finish, Let's have a look at Bartimaeus in 46:52. He's given at the end of this whole section as an example, a simple example of what it means to be a Christian and to live as a Christian. If you like, Bartimaeus sort of ties this whole thing together. So look at how he comes with empty hands. I mean, he has nothing, sitting on the road. He's so helpless, he can't even come to Jesus because he can't see. But what does he do? He only shouts for Jesus to come. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's a sense in which he realizes that as the Son of David, Jesus is God's promised king, and he cries out for mercy. King Jesus, give me what I don't deserve. It's funny, people try and shut him up, but what does he do? He just shouts all the louder. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, he's unstoppable. His hands are out. And Jesus stops and calls for the man. And maybe the people help Bartimaeus to find his way to them. And Jesus asks him what he wants. Now, the blind man says, I want to see. And you might think, well, you know, isn't he just wanting to be healed? You know, he's just coming to Jesus because he's sick and he wants to be made better. And no doubt there is something of that in the man's heart. But do you know what does he use his eyes for? Verse 52. When Jesus opens his eyes, what does he use them for? To follow Jesus. Follow him where? To Jerusalem. You know, back in verse 32, the crowds are afraid to follow him to Jerusalem because they think, well, you know, Jesus, you're going to get us all killed. Yet here is this man whose eyes are opened and he follows even to Jerusalem. Do you see? He's serving the plan of God. Do you see how it all ties together? Come with empty hands. Serve the plan of God. Well, where is it with you? You know, maybe you're somebody here who is yet to become a Christian, or maybe having looked at this, realizes for the first time you never were. You know, interesting, that rich man is, he endears himself to Jesus, there's an impeccability about him, yet he's far from Jesus. And so Jesus says, won't you come this morning? Come with empty hands. But for many of us, I guess, we're saying here, oh, incidentally, I mean, that also helps us. We're trying to reach Bradford. That's what we need to be clear. That's part of our gospel. We're saying to Bradford, if you want to come to Jesus, you need to come with empty hands. That's part of our message. But maybe you're already a Christian, which is, you know, where we are. Then really the call here is to wholeheartedly serve the plan of God, even through suffering. And it's not an individual thing, because if you like, the one that we're a part of is the church. And so really the call is, as a church, as the people of God, we are one with Jesus. And in that oneness, we're to be all in for the plan of God. And that's what Trinity Church is about. That's our heartbeat. And we want to be on board with that together. All out for the plan of God and his saving purposes for this world.